Speakers aren't supposed to say Let's talk to God for a minute. Father, it's my desire to be true to your word, that you would use the words of this prophet, this man of God, to touch our lives and cause us to want to walk closer to you, to be more like you. Just want to say thank you so much for Jesus who died for us, who made this all possible. So we ask that your spirit would be among us. We know that where two or three are gathered, you're here with us whether we're alone or not, because your spirit lives within us. But tonight we ask that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and change us to be more like you. Amen. So, last week, there's a pierce there. We covered chapters 3 and 4, and what I describe to myself as a different way of looking at it. And I think today won't be a whole lot different, except I'm not going to play a video. I think each of our teachers who stand before us, they have distinct qualities that make them unique and gifted to bring their perspective. Maybe the gain's a little too much. Something, I'm getting a ring, and it's not my tinnitus. Anyways, I would be silly or I would be a fool to try and be like them, so I'm not going to try. I'm tempted sometimes, but, you know, I try to do the scholarly thing like Bob, and I don't know how you do it, Bob. I just get stuck, and I just can't. So I am grateful for the way you look at God's word and present it to us. To review or summarize what we covered last week, okay? It was not so much the content, you know, verse by verse that we did, but it was more a reminder of the general content of those chapters and if not most, if not all of the prophets that we've studied so far. And my simplistic way of saying what their general messages was, stop it. You're doing the wrong thing. Stop it, do the right thing. And I, you know, illustrated that through a comedy sketch by Bob Newhart. And I do realize that there are some things in our lives that need a bit more work or counsel, time for us to process, to get over, like wounds that we receive from our parents or maybe our peers. Perhaps it was physical, mental, or verbal abuse, I don't know. I have no idea about your upbringing or how you lived your life before you became a believer and since then. But I do believe that there are behaviors which we participate in, our thought patterns that we allow ourselves to be stuck in that are not beneficial to us. And they're definitely not beneficial to others and definitely not to God. So, sometimes we just need to stop and replace those behaviors and thoughts, not gradually, not starting Monday, not on the first of the month. And why do I believe this is possible? Because it seems that's what God says in his word to his people through his prophets then and through his word that we have today in our Bible. So I would challenge you to look through your Bible and see if you can find a passage something like this where God speaks to the people and he says, hey there, people of Israel, I'm aware that you're struggling with a few things right now. Like, you know, those altars on the high places? Yeah, those. Could you remove a few this week? And then maybe a few more next week. Oh, and how about stealing money from the poor? Maybe don't take so much. And I almost forgot. You priests who keep a little bit too much of the offerings for yourself, how about a 50-50 split? We can talk about things a bit more next week when we meet again. I'm willing to forgive a few things if I see an effort on your part to come my way. Do you see that in the Bible? I don't. There is no gradually stop sinning. It's repent. Turn around and go the other way. It's stop it and move in a positive direction. Which requires a little more because we have to replace our negative behaviors and our negative thoughts with positive ones. And that might require the help of a counselor or a friend or a spouse, iron sharpening iron. It's not easy, but it's doable. Anyways, so today, as we reviewed chapters 5, 6, and 7, we'll see some of the same things, but also mixed together, I think there are words of hope and a future. Each chapter has what I think of as a significant verse or group of verses that you could have a separate message all unto itself. We could have had three separate messages, one on each chapter. But, when I planned the sermon series for the minor prophets and divided things up, I didn't really have a lot of time to spend hours and hours discerning each passage. And so I used someone else's outline instead of reinventing the wheel, and that's why we are doing it 5, 6, and 7 today. So, if you look at your Bible, chapter 5, verse 1 starts with, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." Okay, some scholars believe that that verse should be the last verse of the previous chapter. So if you go back one page or to chapter 13 of chapter 4, which says, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops." So we start with, "Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion," and we go to, "Arise, daughter of troops." So I'm sure there's ink spilled on both sides, and I choose not to get into the debate, but I agree. I think that it fits better in the previous chapter because, as you all learned in grammar school, the next verse starts with a but, and you're never supposed to start a sentence with but. It's a contrasting, what do you call it, conjunct? Come on, you grammar people, what is that called? Conjunction, okay. So it's comparing or contrasting, okay? But it totally switches topics. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Keep reading, verse 3. "Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Verse 4. "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the mighty name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Verse 5. "And this one will be our peace." So this is one of the prophecies in the Old Testament about the birth of the Messiah. So I'm curious, do you know any others off the top of your head? Tell me, do you know any others? Just discussion. No? Craig, do you know any other? Forget it. Okay. I didn't either. If you had asked me that question, if I was sitting where you were sitting, I could not raise my hand and say, "Oh yeah, I got these three things." So I Googled, okay? And Google takes your words, you know, and they don't always give you the exact thing you're looking for because it takes the first couple words and you get this. So I found this one website that gave passages about Christ in the Old Testament and all the ones that had been fulfilled. And this website said there were over 350 plus passages in the Old Testament pertaining to Messiah, either his birth, his death, his resurrection, his life, his being a king, a priest, etc. I mean, added them all together. And on one side, I mean, I started scrolling down and I quit because it was too long. On one side, it was the passage that talked of, that gave the prophecy, and then the fulfillment. And it's amazing how many are already fulfilled. It's amazing the God that we have and how intricate it is. And I don't know about you, but I enjoy Google, the web search. Because when I was in Bible college, it was go to the library, get the book off the shelf, the concordance or whatever, and alphabet, and then verse by verse, and then turn in your Bible and look each one up and write it down and compile your own list. It took hours. And now I can type in something and hit enter, and I have lots of choices, and someone else has done the work for me. Thank you, Jesus. So good. So here are a couple. Let's see if I can get this on and visualize this. So we're going to go with life is good here in a moment. The LG. Okay, so first one, I only got a couple here. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Right there in the very first book of the Bible, we have a prophecy. Okay? Let's see here. Second one is more familiar. I'm surprised somebody didn't shout this one out. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you... a sign. Oh, there's supposed to be a space there. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. So remember the angel Gabriel told Mary she would give birth to a son, and then she told Joseph, her betrothed, and it appears he assumed Mary had been unfaithful and planned to end their relationship until he also had a dream. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's in Matthew chapter 1. And that was written 700 years before Christ was born. And then today's passage in Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So, before Jesus was born, Caesar Augustus issued a decree demanding a census. Remember Luke chapter 2? Did you memorize that one with your kids? We did, but it slipped. This required every citizen to register in the town of their family origin, and Scripture tells us so. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. This prophecy was written by Bill, about 800 years before Jesus was born, according to the source I got. That's all right. It was a long time. All right. And one more from Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This prophecy was written by Hosea, also approximately 800 years before Christ was born. It looks backwards and forwards. Remember, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt when God brought them out. So that's looking back. And Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt to avoid bad things from the king. And so this verse can apply to either situation. Oh, and one more. Jeremiah 23:5-6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. In fulfillment of this prophecy, given about 600 years before, the angel Gabriel told Mary, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And that's in Luke chapter 1. So I think somebody else, maybe it was Chris, gave us this example of probability. What is the probability that one man could fulfill, and in my notes it said 8 of these prophecies. We just looked at 6. Mathematics and astronomy professor Peter W. Stoner once calculated the chance of 8 prophecies being fulfilled as 1 in 10^17. So that's 10 and 11 and 17 zeros. I don't know what that number is. And Jesus fulfilled over 300, and there's more to come. I mean, the example Chris used, I think it was Chris, was that the same guy calculated that if you take the landmass the size of Texas and fill it 2 feet deep with silver dollars and put a red dot on one of it and bury it somewhere, then you drop a blind man off in a helicopter, the chances of him finding it are this 1 in 10^17. In other words, good luck, Chuck. It's not going to happen. But our God made it happen through Jesus. So there is no luck involved here. Okay, back to the text. That same verse. But for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, why 2 names? Does anybody know? Okay. Because there's more than one Bethlehem in Judea. Just like there's more than one Beaver City or Elk Creek in Oregon, there's more than one. In fact, it's in Zebulun. So they distinguished which one, and it made a difference. Okay, and it's also noted in this verse that Bethlehem was a tiny village not worth noticing. The quote is, too small to be among the clans of Judah. Remember back in Old Testament in the days of kings and when there were no kings, and they would muster by clans to go out to war. Too small to be among the clans of Judah. They wouldn't even go to Bethlehem to get guys for their army. At least that's what I would think. It's kind of like Greenhorn, Oregon. Anybody been there? Anybody know about it? Heard of it? I had to look it up. I just Googled, what's the smallest city in Oregon? And this popped up. According to the last census taken, there are 3 people who live there. It might be less now, but there were 3 then. A city so small, the welcome sign just says W-E-L and the rest wore off. Okay, it straddles both Grant and Baker counties, so it's in 2 counties. It's near Sumner, near where the gold mining dredge is. There's no gas station. There's no store. There's no business. There's no gold mine. There's no logging operation that would draw people to it. It has no significance to anyone except the 3 people who lived there and call it home. Bethlehem was sort of like that, of no significance, of no importance. So why did the God that we worship choose this insignificant place to send his son to enter the world of men? Why did he even choose to send him at all? We didn't deserve it. Well, Micah will answer that question in his last chapter, so you have to wait to get there. Okay, we're going to jump ahead to chapter 6. In chapter 6, we come to a verse or verses that are very familiar to us. In fact, we're going to sing the song that comes from them. The verse, let's see if I can get rid of this. There we go. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We tend to punctuate that verse like this. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? ? And then we answer it by saying the rest of the verse, but to do justice, to love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Look at your Bible at the end of that verse. What do you see? A period? You should see a question mark. Like this. There's a question mark at the end of my Bible. So, what does that mean? To me, it's not delivered. Micah doesn't deliver this phrase as a statement of something to meditate on or to remember. It's not warm and fuzzy the way he says it. He's there to point out what they're not doing. Okay? If you look at the context, if you go up to the top of chapter 6, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise and plead your case before the mountains. Verse 2, listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. It's like a mother talking to her child. Look at me when I talk to you. Don't turn your back on me. What have I ever done to you? Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I feed you every day. I put clothes on your body and shoes on your feet. What are you giving me this grief for? Verse 5, my people, remember now when Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. You know, he was counseled, you know, prophesy against Israel. And he couldn't. He prophesied good things about Israel, that they would prosper, and they'll shoot that person whose phone goes off. And so we come to verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? No. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams? No. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? No. He's told you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? Because they weren't following what they were supposed to. They weren't loving justice. They weren't being kind. They weren't doing what the verse says. It's given as a question, as an indictment, almost with sarcasm, I think. But I still think it's a great verse for us to be calligraphied, put on our wall or on a poster, because it's true. God has told us what is good, and what does he require of us? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. So it does make sense, but sometimes you have to read through the whole thing. Anyways, moving on to chapter 7. So Micah again starts up with his words against Israel. So I'm going to just read a first part of each verse, starting with 1, going to 6. Woe is me. I'm trying to pick grapes, but there aren't any. Verse 2, then the godly man, the godly person, has perished from the land. Verse 3, concerning evil, both hands do it well. Ooh. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. Who is them? The most upright of them is like a thorn hedge. And he's speaking of the princes, the judges, and the great men. They're like thorns. Verse 5, do not trust in a neighbor. Verse 6, sons treat fathers contemptuously, and daughters rise up against mothers. He's telling them what is going wrong. And then he switches to a statement about himself that seems, as you read it, to progress into a prayer. Okay? Need to get there. He says, but as for me, that's the statement, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. my God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. And this is kind of a confession. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. It made me wonder, when's the last time that I spent time with God and confessed my sin? Not just what just happened a moment ago, but just that I'm a fallen human, I'm a sinful creature, and I just to meditate on that, to say, God, you're holy and I'm not. I think it would be a good practice for us all to do once in a while. Then my enemy will see, and shame will come over her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look on her at the time she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day you will your boundary be extended. It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. When I read this verse 12 about from Egypt even to the Euphrates, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain, it reminded me of, in recent events, all the anti-Semitic anger that people in our nation and around the world have voiced against Israel. And the phrase, from the river to the sea, was created, which meant kill them all. From the river to the sea, let's get rid of all the Jews who live in Israel. And so they were using that geography, but they weren't going to stop there. And yet, this says that's not going to happen. Not at all. Verse 15b through 17, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hands on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread. And they will be afraid before thee. And the last part, who is a God like you? Just that short phrase is worth meditating on this week. Who is a God like you? Make a list, write it down, and then review it. Who pardons iniquity, he passes over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He delights in unchanging love. He doesn't change. We change. We're pretty fickle. Today I feel really good. But tomorrow, if I stub my toe and I have to walk around limping all day long, you might hear me whining and complaining and not practicing what I told you last week, grumbling and complaining. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. That sounds like he had compassion previously. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, now he changes and he's talking to God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The book of Micah ends with this message of hope. Almost all the other chapters were naming the bad things that they were doing or weren't, and the good things they weren't doing. And it was condemnation and chastisement and you better watch out kind of language. And then we're interrupted with a pronouncement of the birth of a Messiah who's going to be a ruler. A reminder of what we should be doing, we today even. And then lastly with, who is a God like you who forgives us? It just amazes me when I think about it, or I try to think about it. I don't do that enough. I don't make quiet time to just sit before God, maybe with a pencil and a binder, but just to say, I'm here, God. What do you want to tell me? I want to confess my sin. I want to acknowledge you as my Lord. God, I worry about this and I fret about that. I tell people I follow Jesus, but I wonder sometimes, do they know? And I'm not going to try and answer my own questions. I just want to lay them before the foot of the cross and say, help me, God, because I can't help myself. So the God of the Old Testament who sent his prophets to warn his people is the same God that we read about in the New Testament who sent his son Jesus to be the final sacrifice to pay for sin for everyone for all time. And I was asking God how to end this because what I have written down in my notes is not quite appropriate for all of you. For I believe that you all know Jesus, that you would all claim his blood, that you would all say he is Lord of your life. So, let me end this way. Most of the time when I go to the Word, for me personally, I'm looking for encouragement or help for today. Okay, I like the verse I talked about last week, Philippians 2, that I should consider others more important than myself, that I should do everything without grumbling or complaining. I look for practical things that I think will help me if I practice them, even though I know full well I will often fail in my efforts, but it doesn't stop me from trying. Because if I ever fall into the trap of woe is me, it's not going to work, I might as well eat worms and die. How can I be a light? How can I be a luminary in a perverse and crooked generation if I take that kind of attitude? I can't. So often I believe when I go to the Word and I'm tasked with talking to you on a Sunday, that's how I look at it. But when I went through these three chapters, I couldn't find anything like that. It was more just the awesomeness of God, who is a God like you. There is none. And we owe him more than we could ever repay. So I thought I would just leave that with you as a thought to take with you tonight, to spend time this week meditating on that and being in awe such an awesome God.